We come to you again with studies in the book of Revelation. And may I say that, again, one of the reasons why I am taking up the study of this book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, this great prophetical book. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have the Lord revealed as the judge. And we've been dealing with the character of the judge in chapter 1 from verse 13 on down through to the end of the chapter. We've been discussing this, where our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, who has been given the responsibility of judgment, as you find in John chapter 5, three times in that chapter, where it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made the judge by his Father. And here we have a summing concerning his character, the one whom John saw in the midst of the seven churches. He saw him completely clothed, which speaks of his righteousness. He was girt about the breast with a golden girdle. This speaks of his glory. His head was as white as wool, which speaks of his wisdom. His eyes are a flame of fire. He knows everything. He sees clean through everything, right down to your very motives. His feet were like fine brass, which speaks of the exactness of his judgments. His voice of many waters, it speaks of his authority. When he speaks, my friend, obedience must be the order of the day. As he could say in Matthew 28:18, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. When he speaks, the holy angels obey. Fall down in worship, yes, but are absolute in their obedience to him. Whatever he says, it does. You take, for example, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. He not only creates all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power, authority. And the time's going to come when he's going to rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. When he speaks, that demands obedience. So I find him here, his voice as the voice of many waters. In his hands, he had seven stars, which speaks of the fact that all testimony is in his hands. Now, you have that in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It controls the testimony, authority over that. And out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. And this speaks of the word of God. Now, I suggest when you get back to Revelation chapter 19, this is his name, the word of God. It's true. He was called faithful and true. It is also true that he was called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's the Word of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, when God speaks, obedience must be the order of the day. And then we have that his countenance was as the sun, which speaks of his moral glory. This is where we were the other day. Now, I'd like you to turn to that again in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 16. At the end of the verse, I read, "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And this speaks of our Lord, I say, in his moral glory. You remember in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, he's called the Son of Righteousness. In Matthew 17, our Lord took Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. He's covered with the glory of God. This speaks, I repeat, of his moral glory, like you have it in John chapter 8, when he could say, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Or in 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And here we have the Son of God. His countenance was like the sun, as it shineth in its strength. And in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and said to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am the eternal one." Now, there's no question who this one is who stands before John. He put his hand on me and said, Fear not. I am the first, I am the last, I am the eternal one. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I repeat, there's no question who he is. You go down to verse 8, the Lord which is, which was, which is to come, the El Shaddai, the Almighty. And here we have our precious Savior as the one who stands before us. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet as one dead. My friend, how do you come before the Savior? How do you come before the Savior? John fell at his feet as one dead. Do you come in reverence? Do you come with that worship, that love, that affection, devotion for the Savior? You know, it's a remarkable thing that when one comes in the presence of God, even the presence of the judge, for here he is revealed as the judge in the midst of the churches. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead, and the first words Jesus said was, Fear not, fear not. No Christian, no real believer in the Savior has any ground for fear when they come in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember after resurrection, the very first word that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when he met them in the upper room was, Peace be unto you. Be not afraid, it is I. Feel me, handle me. See, friend, whenever a repentant sinner comes in the presence of the Savior, the eternal judge of the universe, and you come with a heart that's repentant before him, and you take him as your own personal Savior, the very first thing he gives is, he removes all fear. He removes all fear. And if I'm talking to someone who has accepted the Savior, and you're full of fear because of the Lord, then, my friend, it's because you've never seen the Savior in all his beauty and all his saving grace. You know, this has been one of the joys of my life as a pastor for many years, to be with some of God's people when they're leaving the world to go into eternity, and to see their faces aglow, not full of fear, not full of fear, not terrified. This one dear old saint said, Please don't pray for me to stay. I want to go home to my Lord. Of course. And the very first words the Lord said to John was, Fear not. I tell you again, or should I say, I should ask the question again. How do you come in the presence of the Lord? John fell at his feet. And the Lord immediately brought comfort and peace and rest to his heart. He'll do the same thing with you. I may not understand everything through which I go, but I do know the Lord is there to give peace. Do you remember John 16:33? Jesus said, In me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that you and I, who put our trust in the Savior, can come right into his presence and have no fear? In the presence of the Savior, yes, but also in the presence of the judge. For he's standing before us here as the judge, as the eternal one, as the one who has died, been raised and exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a Savior. And then one more thing about it. He has authority over death and of hell. That is, it says here, he has the keys of hell and of death. And that word would be, and he has the authority of hell and of death. You remember to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you remember the Lord said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The authority, that's what it means. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, who put away our sins, has the authority over death and of hell. I'm reminded of that precious verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. You remember where the apostle writes, "Our Lord became a man for what purpose? That through death he might destroy him, or annul the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage." Isn't it wonderful to know that death and hell are conquered foes? That no child of God can either go into death without the Lord Jesus giving that permission. He has authority over it. And no believer will ever go to hell. We've been delivered not only from the fear of death, but from the power of darkness. As Colossians 1 says, "He hath already translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son." That's why Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, eternal life. Death has no more authority over the Christian. You remember John 14:19, our Lord could say to his disciples in the upper room, "Because I live, you shall live also." We're just as sure of eternal life, eternal glory, as we are that Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. I want this to get clear in your mind. You say, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, you're making some pretty strong statements." Yes, yes. It may be strong, but it's true. That's the marvel of it. That you and I, having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I say this very reverently, we are just as eternal as the Son of God. He has given to us His life. He has covered us with His righteousness. He has received us into His own heart. He has made us one with Himself, and He has the authority over hell and over death. In fact, when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you remember that the unbeliever is sent and cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to belong to the Savior. It's a wonderful thing to know that we have life eternal. Wonderful to know we'll never again see our sins. Wonderful to know that we get children of the living God. Oh, when I think of the glory and the marvel of it, I'm astounded that people will not accept the Savior. When God has made the provision for sinners to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be fitted for God's presence, to be transformed from a child of wrath into a child of God, and all the glory that He has in store for His people, I'm amazed that sinners will not accept the Savior. And I'm amazed, too, by the way, that God's people themselves, believers in Christ, so many are untaught, so many do not know what they have in the Savior. Now, I'm not going to question whether you're saved or not. That's between you and the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. I don't. But if you honestly receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, the things that I'm saying, my friend, pertain to you. You will never, 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 never be sent to hell. And not only so, death has no more dominion over you. Death, for the Christian today, is the open door into His presence. I remember a dear friend of mine, a dear pastor friend, who said to me, "You know, Dr. Mitchell, I don't mind going home to heaven. I hate the way I have to go." He's in heaven now. And he went through some suffering, that's true. And when I think of suffering saints today, I have to ask the Lord in some way to ease their suffering, that they may experience the anticipation. And I'm sure the great majority do. The anticipation of saying good night, earth, good morning, glory. And as the book of Job 14:4 says, the Lord numbers our steps. He numbers our steps. Or as the psalmist says, our times are in His hands. Death is a defeated foe for the believer. And if I might make this statement, the believer really is immortal until his job is finished. A believer walking in the will of God, maybe I should put that in there, A believer walking in the will of God is immortal till his job's finished. Why? Because death is already a defeated foe, and your Savior and my Savior has the authority of death. So you have this in verse 18. Now the effect upon John, I repeat, he fell at his feet, and the Lord Jesus is in our midst today. I'm telling you, to me, it's a wonderful thing that there's never a day goes by, never a moment goes by, that the Lord is always with his people. I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. If I'm talking to some of you dear saints who are weak in body, frail, and possibly in suffering, in sorrow, may I remind you that the Lord is tender and compassionate, and he understands. And you are still the object of his love. And if you've gotten discouraged because of the tests and trials, remember, it never affects his love. He still loves you. And when he works out his own purpose in you, he'll relieve the suffering. He must be doing something. Sometimes I think that God honors some Christians in suffering. How else can angels see the grace of God except in and through his people? As angels see the saints of God in suffering, in trouble, in sorrow, and instead of cursing God, they're praising God. It may be they're not praising God for their suffering, but they can praise God in their suffering. And God can give them grace to do this and give them peace of heart, knowing that one of these days these poor, frail, weak bodies are going to be transformed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. To think of it, we're going to be just like him. To stand in the presence of this one before whom John fell as one dead, and to hear the words of the Lord greet us as we enter into his presence, into the eternal glory, to be greeted by the Son of God himself. My, what a prospect. What a prospect and what a hope. Now you go on down to verse 20, and we read, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now starting in at chapter 2 and running through chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus as the judge in the midst of the churches. Now in the Gospels, we saw the Lord Jesus as a man of compassion. When you come to the epistles, we see the marvels of what he has accomplished for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, and then to know something of his present ministry as revealed to us in the book of Hebrews. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He tells us to come with boldness to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is able to save perfectly all those who come unto him because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and so on. He stands in the presence of God as our representative, as our advocate. This is what he's going to do. That's what he's doing now. But here he's going to come as the judge. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge in the midst of the churches. That's what you have in verse 13 of chapter 1. Where the Son of Man is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Verse 20, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then he talks about, in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. In verse 20, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. So we have here before us in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge in the midst of the seven churches, which we will be taking up in our next lesson. I wish you might read chapters 2 and 3 over and over and over again. I say this because you'll notice at the beginning of each one of these letters there is a different evidence of the character of the judge. And as he gives to you the portrait of the judge at the beginning of each letter, will give you a hint as to what he's going to say to that church. I just suggest this for your reading so that you'll understand that the Lord here, as the judge in the midst of the churches, see things that nobody else saw. And I'm sure he's got a lesson for you and for me as we read these two chapters through, chapters 2 and 3 our Lord standing in the midst of the seven churches. And we leave that for today, and we pray the Lord's richest blessing upon you. And again, I would urge anyone who has never taken the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, remember, He's either your Savior or He will be your judge. God grant you'll take Him as your Savior.